Well, welcome to Two Cities Church. We are in the book of Jonah. If you're new to our church, one of the things that we love to do is just simply go through books of the Bible. We go verse by verse, word by word. We cover these books. We say, what is it saying to them? And now what is it saying to us? We are in the book of Jonah, which is a very short book with a lot of big ideas. If you're not familiar with it, it's one of the shortest books in the Old Testament. And if you want to feel good about yourself and say you've read part of the Old Testament, you can go read that book. It's only 48 verses, four small chapters. But like I said, it's got a big idea in it. And it's the idea that God pursues us even in our rebellion. And that's what we've been seeing. If you're finding that book, the easiest way to find it would be to go to your New Testament. So think Matthew, Mark, and then turn left and go about seven books. And you'll find the book of Jonah, it's after a bunch of books that are difficult to pronounce, like Obadiah and Malachi, and you'll find the book of Jonah. You can turn there, and while you're doing that, let me catch you up on where we've been. The book of Jonah is a very, very interesting book, because God comes to Jonah in chapter 1, and he says, arise and go, which is kind of formal language. We don't talk like that a lot anymore, but really what he means is get up. That he comes to Jonah and he says, I want you to get up, I want you to go, I want you to have an influence, and I want you to preach the gospel to the most influential city in the known world at that time. And Jonah does not respond verbally, but he does run away. He doesn't say no, he doesn't say I'm going to pray about it. He runs as far away and as fast as he can from the presence of God, from the people of God, from the plan of God. And he runs and he gets on a boat, this is chapter 1, and he jumps on this boat. God throws a storm at it, and things get worse and worse. He ends up being thrown off the ship, and that's chapter 1. It moves very quickly. It's a very interesting book. Chapter 2, he's drowning in the water. He gets to almost what looks like the very bottom of the sea, the ocean, whatever it was. And as he's drowning, suffocating, dying, a massive sea creature, or big fish, or maybe it was a whale, comes at him. He certainly thinks this is the end, swallows him up, and now he's in a very claustrophobic, dark environment for 3 days. And it's in that environment he recognizes two things. I'm a sinner and God saves. He recognizes that. He prays about it. He calls out to God. He cries out to God. God listens. And then it says God spoke to the fish. And this is very interesting. Chapter two ends with the fish vomiting Jonah out of his mouth. Kind of a gross picture, lots of fish vomit, whatever that looks like, on Jonah, and he's sitting on the beach at the end of chapter 2. And you're like, what's going to happen? And what we're going to see in chapter 3, it's an incredibly hopeful chapter because God's not done with Jonah. He's going to come to Jonah, and he's going to speak to him the same word he said in chapter 1. In fact, if you want an outline of the book of Jonah, I'm going to make it real simple. Chapter 1 is God's word comes to Jonah, and Jonah responds. Chapter 2 is Jonah prays to God and deals and wrestles with what happened. Chapter 3 is the word of God comes to Jonah and Jonah responds. And chapter 4 is Jonah prays and wrestles with God about what happened. That's the whole book. The whole book is the word of God prayer, the word of God prayer. Why? Because Christianity, we try to say this a lot here, is not a religion as much as it is a relationship. And so in the book of Jonah, what you have is God is all about his relationship with Jonah, and you can't have a relationship with somebody if you won't talk to them or listen to them. And so what we see is God speaking, and then God's listening. And Jonah's speaking, and Jonah's listening. And it's this back and forth relationship because God is more concerned doing something in Jonah than through Jonah. But today we're going to see the most hopeful chapter in Jonah, I believe, the most hopeful chapter in the Old Testament. Here's why. He is going to restore, God is going to restore a very sinful, a very rebellious, a very religious, a very prideful, fearful person. He's going to come to him, he's going to restore him. He's going to give him a second chance. And then he's going to recommission him to ministry. He's going to recall him to significant purpose and meaning in his life. And then he's going to send him. And then Jonah is going to preach the shortest sermon in the Bible, 5 words, and see the largest revival in the Bible, 120,000 people. This is the chapter we're in. I only have 40 or so minutes to explain it to you, but it is an incredible chapter. Open up to Jonah chapter 3. If you're not there by now, you probably won't find it, okay? That's okay. It's behind me on the screen. But in Jonah chapter 3, here's what we pick up on. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. If you underline things in your Bible, you may want to underline second time. Because This whole chapter, and really all of Christianity, is based on this idea that you can have a second chance. Religion says you get one chance. If you mess it up, you're done. You better do more good than bad, and if you mess it up, you're done. Christianity, the gospel says you will mess it up, but Jesus Christ has lived a life on your behalf, died in your place, risen from the dead, and even when you're a Christian, you're going to continue to mess up. That's why the big idea in this sermon is simply this, that God wants to restore you and recommission you daily to bring God's word to other people. Sometimes the restoration will need to be dramatic. It'll need to be Jonah-like restoration. You did something very foolish. You did something very rebellious. You did something very sinful for a long time, but God can restore it. That's dramatic restoration. But all of us need daily restoration. We need daily to be reminded of the gospel. We need to daily be reminded of why God made us, created us, our vision, our mission, our purpose. And so what we see is, it says, the exact same way Jonah chapter 1 starts, Jonah chapter 3 starts, God comes to him a second time. Guys, this is what we want. We want second chances. How many of us, if we could go back to college and do it again, we might have done it very differently? You're like, I would have chosen a whole different major. I would have had a different group of friends. Wait, I would have gone to a whole different college. I mean, that's what some of you maybe feel like. So all of us can probably look back to a relationship. It was with a guy or with a girl, and we feel like, if I could just go back to that relationship, I would do things very differently. Maybe I'd still be in that relationship, or maybe all this trouble wouldn't have happened if I could just go back and have a second chance. Some people, the older they get in their life, they look back on their career. They go, oh, why did I choose this career? I wish I could have gone back and done something completely different. I've talked to parents who it's not till really after their kids are grown and out of the house, they look back, they go, ugh. I had only 18 years and it went so fast, and if I could go back, my priorities would be different. My investment would be different. The good news in the book of Jonah is that for the most important relationship in your life, you can have a second chance. I'm not here to say you can go to college a second time. I'm not here to say you can go back and change your career halfway, or that you can redo every bad relationship that's ever happened to you. What I can say, the great encouraging truth of Scripture, is that the most important relationship that we have, our relationship with God, and the most important responsibility and calling on our life to know Him and make Him known, those callings, we get them again and again and again in our life. A second chance, a third chance, a 100th chance, a 1 millionth chance. That's what the book of Jonah is about. So let's continue on. Verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise and go. Literally, get up. Go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. In other words, I'm restoring you, but it's not just about you and me. It's about I'm restoring you for a purpose. I'm recommissioning you, because part of being human is having purpose and meaning and significance and vision for your life. So I'm giving this to you. Verse 3, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. You read this, you go, finally. It took 3 chapters and 3 verses to get you there, but you did it. According to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. See, I want to talk a little bit about how does God restore us? This is a major idea, because at the heart of Christianity, don't just think of the gospel as something small. A lot of times people think of the gospel as like, yes, Jesus died for me. I just accept that into my heart. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. That's true if all that happened, but that would be what I would consider a small or a thin view of the gospel. What the gospel does is it restores the main relationships of most importance in our life. Let me explain this. There are 3 significant relationships in everyone's life in this room. The first relationship is your relationship with God. And the Bible said our main problem is that we are alienated from God. The Bible says that people come into the world without hope and without God in this world. So our major problem, where every other problem is a symptom of this major problem, is that we are alienated from God. And what does the cross do? 1 Peter 3:18 says, Jesus Christ died to bring us back to God. Isn't that a beautiful picture? That the point of the gospel, if you ever want to know what is the point of the gospel, the point of Jesus Christ dying and raising from the dead is to bring you back into a friendly, warm relationship with God. But then there's a second problem. The Bible says we're not only alienated from ourselves or alienated from God, we are in bondage to ourselves. that sin, selfishness, that sin is to be turned inward. It's that we don't only have a spiritual problem, we have a psychological problem. Our whole life is wrapped around us, our selfishness, our sinfulness. And what Jesus Christ does is he comes into our lives, he gives us a new identity, he gives us a new mind, he gives us a new heart, he renews our mind through the word, and we actually begin to view ourselves differently. We view God differently, we view ourselves differently. And then the third thing that God significantly changes is our relationship with other people. The natural state of man is to be in conflict with one another, be jealous, be bitter, be controlling. And what the gospel does is it frees you to not have conflict with one another, but to love one another. And think about this. This is what happened in Jonah's life. Jonah was alienated from God, running from him. He was in bondage to himself and his own desires. And he hated the Ninevites. He was in conflict with other people. Do you realize this is the state of any person apart from Christ? They are alienated from God, in bondage to self, having conflict with others. But what does God do in the story of Jonah? He comes to him, he says, I'm going to give you my word, you're going to be restored to me. I'm not mad at you anymore. We dealt with that in the fish. I forgive you, you are reconciled to me. And then he frees Jonah from this crazy running away, this crazy living, this trying to hide from God and run from God and all this craziness. And then he says, you're not going to be in conflict with your enemies anymore. The very people you hate, you're going to begin to love and share the gospel with. That is a beautiful picture. If you want to understand the gospel is about restoring the relationships in our life. There's even the relationship that we have with creation. Think about it. This whole story, Jonah, the creation that God's made, is working against him. The storm, the waves, the wind, everything is working against him. It's a picture of even creation working against us. And now, as he's restored to God, even the creation is working the right way under him. He's back on the beach and he's heading toward Nineveh. This is an incredibly important, powerful lesson that we see in the book of Jonah. So Jonah keeps going, and notice here, he is restored by the word of God. Do you see that? The word of the Lord came to Jonah. The way that God restores us is through his word. That the way that he restores us to one another, to himself, to right thinking, is as we understand more deeply the gospel and the message of the Bible. This is why here at Two Cities, it is the foundation of all preaching and teaching, community groups and DNA groups, kids ministry and student ministry, men's events and women's events, college ministry and young pros. Everything we do, it's the foundation of the word of God, because the word of God is the only thing that changes people's lives. It's powerful. And so the word of God comes to Jonah, and look at this, does not talk to Jonah about all of his sins, failures, and mistakes. Do you notice that in verse 1? Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, you've really messed this one up. That's not what it says. Or it doesn't say, arise and go, but first remember, this is now plan B for your life. You've messed up plan A. You've been able, I'm sovereign, but somehow you confused me, and now we're on plan B. It doesn't say any of that. It says, arise and go. This is incredibly hopeful. It's not that there are no sin or no consequences for your sin. There are. Were there consequences for Jonah's sin? Yeah, he ended up smelling like fish vomit. He ended up being almost drowning at the bottom of the sea. He ended up being on a boat where there was a major storm. There are consequences for your sin, but once it's dealt with, once it's confessed, once it's talked about, and this is what Jonah did in the whale with God, then God says, okay, we've dealt with it. I'm not going to keep bringing it up. I'm not going to be a relational archaeologist, always bringing up the past. I'm not going to hold grudges against you. What God does with sin is he loves to cover it. That's what God does. Think about Adam and Eve in the garden. They sin very grievously. They bring the whole world with them in rebelling. And God goes after them, and he deals with them directly. And if you read Genesis 3, he gives a lot of consequences and a lot of curses. Here's how hard life's going to be. Here's the consequences for living sinfully. It's not going to all be easy from here on out. But then at the very end, he covers them with garments. In other words, I'm still going to cover your nakedness and your shame, and we have a lot to do. And that's this amazing picture with Jonah, is that God, it's real, he's dealing with the sin in their life, but now he's pushing Jonah out toward mission. He doesn't continue to bring up his failures. What he's saying is really two things here that we need to hear to be restored and recommissioned. He's saying, I am with you, and he's saying, I am not done with you. Those are both important. I am with you is the center of the gospel. I died to bring back a relationship with God, and I'm not done with you. If you're not dead, God's not done. God is not done with you. He's saying, I have something I still want you to do. You haven't sinned so much that you can't be used in the lives of other people, that I have no purpose for you. And so he incredibly encourages Jonah. Jonah moves forward and begins to, he's about to go out, encouraged by this and share the gospel. This is very much like the story of Peter. If you're familiar with the New Testament, there's a guy named Peter. He was one of Jesus's best friends. So Jesus had 12 disciples. Of those 12, he had three that he was really close with. Of those three, he looks at Peter and says, you're going to be the rock of the church. You're going to be the first among equals in this group. And what we see is Peter, on the very night, think about this, because I don't think we realize how big of a deal this is. On the very night that Jesus Christ was betrayed, when he was on the way to being crucified, Peter denies him three times to three different people. This is a grievous sin. This is a gross sin. He feels convicted about it. And when Jesus Christ rises from the dead, I love it. The Gospel of Mark says that an angel says to the ladies, when they show up at the empty tomb, that an angel says to the ladies, Jesus is headed toward Galilee. Tell Peter. In other words, I'm coming after you. You have not done wrong enough that I can't forgive you. And he goes, if you read the end of John, he sits down with Peter and he asks him do you love me? That is the restorative question. Do you love me? I want to hear you say it, you know. I want you to understand we are back in relationship. And then what did he say every time he said yes? He said, feed my sheep. That's the recommissioning question. That our whole life is about understanding more and more the gospel. We understand God forgives me. I experience grace. I've tasted it. I know it not intellectually, but intimately. God forgives me. I'm restored. And God's not done with me. He's recommissioning me for a mission. This is what we see. God wants to restore us. I really believe, I don't know everybody in this room. I don't know where everyone is in this room. I believe God wants to restore you tonight. Whatever one of those relationships comes to mind, some of you, you might say, I need to be restored to God. I need to repent and believe the gospel. Or I'm a Christian, but I've just gone away. I need to be re-reconciled to God. I would point you back to the gospel. For some people, it's a relationship in your life. Listen, you can have a new marriage with the same spouse. You can have a new family with the same people. What can happen in a person's life or in a group of people's lives is God can actually change them, restore the individuals, and then restore them to one another. This is the power of the gospel message. God restores us and then reminds us of our mission. Do you see that in verse 1? Verse 2, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. In other words, he didn't just, and I said this earlier, but he didn't just restore him, he recommissioned him. Here's why I believe that is. In my experience of discipling men in college over years, the number one way that I saw men overcome bondage to pornography was not by reading the newest book on how to fight pornography or how to be sexually pure or how to memorize scripture. It was when they learned, the problem with pornography is the problem with every sin. It's selfish. It's about me. It's about how I feel. It's about my needs. It's about turning in on myself. And what does mission do? Mission says there's really big problems out there. There's a lot of people who don't know Jesus Christ. There's a world that's unevangelized. There's a lot of spiritual and physical needs. And if you would open your eyes up and get outside yourself, part of the way God gets you out of sin and over yourself is by getting you on mission. And when you begin to see lost people, when you begin to reach out to a guy or a girl and you start to disciple them, and they have issues, and they have problems, and they have struggles, and they have sins, and they have weaknesses, you begin to care about them. And that's part of your healing. Part of the way that you get over yourself is by getting on mission. Part of the way how you get out of sin is by getting on mission. And it's not that it gets rid of all your problems, but it gives you perspective with your problems, which is a really helpful thing. Yeah, I've got problems, I've got issues, I've got struggles, but now I have problems with a healthy perspective. And so he calls him and he sends him on mission to a city. Look at verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. He's going to mention the city here four times. Go to Nineveh, that's the first one, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. What God does is when he sends Jonah and recommissions him, he sends him to a city. Now, he sends him to the largest city of the day, the most influential city of the day. He's sending Jonah to the heart of the culture. I love this. That Christianity is not about monastery, it's about missionary. It's not about retreating, it's about engaging and going into. And he sends him to a city. Why? Because cities are defined by density and diversity. If you say, what makes a city? That's the definition. Density, number of people, multiple housing, you know, apartments, condos, people living close to each other. That's what makes a city, but then also diversity, different types of people, different languages, different religions, different ethnicities, different socioeconomic statuses, different types of people, all living close together. And God has this heart for cities because God loves people. When there's a lot of them, he gets very excited. He gets very excited about bringing the gospel and bringing the mission. And also, cities tend to be centers of cultural influence. And so whatever happens in the city bleeds out to the other towns, villages, and boroughs in that area. And if it's a global city, it can affect a whole nation or the whole world. And so what we see with the Apostle Paul is what Paul does in the New Testament is he always targets cities. He always targets major cities, the biggest city in a region. He goes in there, preaches the gospel, makes disciples, and leaves that city. This is one of the reasons from the very beginning we have just wanted to say, and we deeply believe that we love the city of Winston-Salem. We love the 250,000 people that are here. We love the 185,000 that don't know Christ. We love the 100,000 people that are moving here in the next 10 years. We get very excited about the city of Winston. When I see more hotels, when I see an apartment complex go on that side, and then another apartment complex being built on that side, that is a sign of health. That is a sign of when I see different hotels happening downtown, all of this, it means that our city is becoming more dense and more diverse, which means it's a great place to share the gospel. It's a great place to preach the word. It's a great place to be a Christian and be on mission. This is one of the reasons I'm so thankful that in our new facility, we were able to find a facility that's still near downtown. Because it has been our hope and our prayer not to leave the downtown area. But when you need auditorium space, kids space, and parking space, sometimes you're like, will we have to leave? And God has opened up a door for us to be here. When we think about long-term mission strategy, we always think cities. So when we send Cam, he goes to the city of Orlando to plant a church. When we send Josh, he goes to the city of Charlottesville. Later this summer, I'm hoping to take a vision trip to India. I'm heading to Mumbai, most likely, because it's in Mumbai, 12 million people in the center city. It's from Mumbai that you can reach an entire continent. In fact, recently they said 4 million people a month are moving to global cities. Think about that. 4 million people a month are moving towards cities, and Christians and churches are not keeping up with them. And so God's heart, I want you to see this, and I want you to understand how we think about it as a church. God loves cities, and we love cities, and we're very excited to be in the city of Winston. You will not hear me say negative things about the city of Winston. I'm excited about it. I want to see it flourish, and I want to see people here come to Christ and be discipled and be sent out. So finally, Jonah gets to Nineveh. Look at verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Finally. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It takes Jonah 3 chapters and 4 verses to get to the city. I think what this is telling us is what's true about Jonah is true about all of us. The hardest battle is the battle to show up. To show up and speak. I mean, it really is. I mean, we may have a lot of relationships. We may know a lot of lost people. We may be in a neighborhood or an apartment complex or a college campus with a lot of people who are far from God and close to us. And the biggest battle in our heart and in our mind and in our relationship with God is, will I show up and speak? Will there be somebody who's far from God and close to me that all I'll do is I'll tell them about the hope I have in Christ. I'll share the gospel with them. I've heard it said that the greatest battle, and I'm not a big gym guy, but I've heard that going to the gym, they say the hardest battle about going to the gym is actually just getting to the gym. I had a guy, he used to own a gym, and he said the most sophisticated and most difficult machine in this place is the front door. He loved that phrase all the time. He would say, basically, that's the hardest machine for them to work. if they can get in the front door, they'll probably be here and they'll probably work out and they'll probably get in shape. The biggest battle is actually showing up, being invested and being involved and speaking into people's lives. I think this is why we see here, it says he had to go into the city. He couldn't do it from outside. He had to get into the city. I think today, what does this mean? You have to have a relationship with people. This is not the call. Don't hear the call to just be street preachers. This was a unique call on Jonah's life. I think what we are called to is we are called to build a relationship with people. We're looking for entry points. I had an opportunity this last week to talk to a missionary from Southeast Asia, and I asked him, they're having an amazing ministry where he's at, and I said, tell me how you're doing it. Tell me how you're sharing the gospel there. And he said, we're always looking for entry points. He said, what I love to do is if something's happened in someone's life, I always say to them, can I pray for you? He said, almost no one ever says no to free prayer, you know, so he says, I pray for them. He said, I always end the prayer in Jesus' name. And then he said, I asked the person this question, and this was so powerful to me. He said, I asked them, hey, I just prayed in Jesus' name. Would you mind, could I just share with you how Jesus Christ has changed my life from being selfish to wanting to serve others? Isn't that beautiful? It's very humble. Hey, could I share with you about how Jesus Christ changed my life from being selfish to serving others? He said, most times people want to hear that. People are open to hearing. Maybe they're not ready for a biblical explanation, but they're ready to hear a personal experience. And so he says he would share with that. And then after that, he says, if they're interested still, he would say, would you mind? Hey, I learned about Jesus from the Bible. Would you either want to study the Bible with me, or could I share with you the main message of the Bible? I mean, these are all just very winsome ways. I want us to, as a church, individually, corporately, be more winsome at figuring out what would be the entry points and how would we begin these conversations. I found, for me, the most helpful entry point is often just asking the question, what's your spiritual background? Not do you go to church, as assuming too much, or did you go to church, or where do you go to church, but just the question, what's your spiritual background? It takes the posture of a learner. It takes a posture of, I just want to hear from you, would you share? And I found a lot of people being willing to open up and talk about that. So Jonah is sent into the city. It takes him forever to finally get there. That's the struggle. The struggle is to show up and speak. And finally, God sends him there with a message. Verse 2, God says, the message that I tell you is what I want you to speak. And then verse 4, so Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. This is incredibly encouraging. The message that God gives us is not our own message. In other words, the message that we share with others is not from us. We're not sharing good advice, we're sharing good news. We're saying, hey, this is not, you know, what the newest thing I read or the newest self-help book. This did not originate with me. This is rooted in history. This is rooted in the scriptures. Can I share with you what God's word says about this issue? Well, what's amazing here is that he doesn't say to Jonah, Jonah, arise and go and love them. Jonah, arise and go to Nineveh and just love them like crazy. He doesn't say, what I want you to do is I want you to arise and I want you to go to Nineveh and I want you to be a really good example of what a Christian is. He doesn't say, I want you to arise and I want you to serve them and just do a lot of good deeds. Now, none of those are bad. Loving people, good deeds, being an example are all good, but at the center of Christian ministry, at the center of being a Christian is speaking. So good deeds are great if you're speaking afterwards or beforehand. You know, if you're sharing about Christ, loving people, being an example are good. It's great to be an example, but then you have to tell, where did you learn that example? And how much does Christ mean to you? And so he sends him and he gives him a message. Again, I don't think this means that every one of us needs to be a preacher and just go around preaching. What I think this means, though, is that there is a sense, I think we can learn a couple things from Jonah on how to share the gospel. And let me just say this. I believe when we say share the gospel, sometimes I feel like that's a little soft language sometimes. Like, I would just like to share with you, which is good. It's not a bad thing in of itself. But I think there's two things about Christianity that make it unique when it comes to sharing. We should share with authority and without apology. That doesn't mean you're rude. That doesn't mean you're mean. That doesn't mean you don't answer their questions and you don't listen and you're not humble. But I think when we're sharing, I mean, think about what we're sharing. God created you. I mean, these are major truths. The greatest problem in your life is yourself and your sin. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. At the center of Christianity is a bloody cross and an empty tomb. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, is alive and well, and is calling you to repent and believe the gospel. And I think part of what sharing the gospel is it's calling for a response. This is not always easy, where you're looking at somebody eyeball to eyeball, and you say, Jesus Christ died for you. You answer their questions, they're asking questions, and you say, would you like to trust Jesus Christ right now? Don't say anything else afterwards. Don't say, well, what I mean, and kind of, and take your time, and don't worry about it, and I didn't mean that. No, you just go, would you love to trust Jesus Christ right now? And just let it sit there and hear the response. I think there is a sense of humble, kind, all of the fruit of the Spirit present in our lives, but there is a sharing that is with authority, and there is a sharing that is without apology. We're not ashamed of what God's word says. We believe it. And so when we're talking to someone, we're just saying, look, I care about you. I mean, I've had conversations with family members before where I said to them, I love you. I'm concerned about your soul. Nobody lives forever here on earth. You are one day going to die. I believe in a final judgment. I believe in hell. I believe in the wrath of God, and I also believe in the substitutionary death of Christ. And so these are weighty things, and I'm not saying you can't have it over a cup of coffee. And I'm not saying that you don't laugh with them later that night, but there is an earnestness and there is a seriousness. I mean, look at Jonah's message. Verse 4, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. This is the shortest sermon in the Bible. It's 5 words in Hebrew. It's 8 words in English. Now, it's probably a summary of what he said. But the point I think the author is getting across is that the word of God should be shared simple and straightforward, directly and passionately. I mean, that's what we see here. He's coming to them. He's warning them. He's warning them. This is important. He's warning them. This is going to happen in 40 days. This is really what happens. What did Noah do? He was warning them. What did Jesus do? He was warning them. This is a theme in Scripture. You do it lovingly. You do it with tears in your eyes, but you warn people of the dangers of continuing in unrepentant sin. He says, 40 days and you will be overthrown. I think we don't have a complex message. We have a deep message, but it is simple. And we don't want to complicate it. We want to talk about God created you. You're sinful. Jesus Christ died. Repent and believe the gospel. That is the message that we share. We are not to be God's editors. We are to be his delivery boys. We are his messengers, not his editors. My first job ever, my parents got me a job early. I think I was in 4th grade. I delivered newspapers one day a week. I didn't write that newspaper. I didn't know anything about that newspaper. It was given to me. I was doing it as a job. What I did was deliver it. In the same way, we don't write the mail. We deliver the mail. And it doesn't mean we don't care about who we're delivering it to. But this is all very, very important. He shares it with passion. D.L. Moody, a famous evangelist, he said this, you will never be a winner of souls until you are a weeper of souls. And that's something that, I mean, I'm not there. I mean, I want to be there. I want to care more about lost people than I do. I want to see spiritual reality more than I do. I want to care about people's souls, their eternal destinations more than I do. And I'm challenged by that. You will not be a winner of souls until you're a weeper of souls, until you're praying over them, until you're broken over them, until you're emotionally impacted. One of my favorite stories is a story by Will Metzger. He was a college minister, and he tells the story. He said that probably when Will was in his 50s, he got a phone call from a guy, and he said, is this Will Metzger on the other line? That's what the guy said. And he said, yeah, this is Will. He said, Will, I want to tell you that 20 years ago, I was the bus driver heading to that Christian conference. And I've been looking for you for 20 years. He said, but you call. He said, I remember at one of the breaks when you were on the bus, you were talking to me about Christ. He said, I don't remember what you said. He said, but what I do remember is how you said it. He said, I remember the earnestness with which you were feeling things. I remember that I felt like you really believed what you were saying. I felt like you really cared about me. And so I want to let you know that though I don't remember anything you said, it really woke me up. I started going to church and I became a Christian. And I just wanted to reach out and tell you, I mean, isn't that incredible? It was the passion. It was the sincerity. It was the authority that Will had in his life that even woke this guy up to, this is, somebody believes this stuff. Maybe this is true. So he warns them powerfully. And then we see the effect of the message. Though it is a very short message with one main idea, you're a sinner who needs to be saved, it worked. And the whole city responded, which tells us something. We don't need to know a lot to be saved. I want to encourage you. We live in a society where it's information overload, and I need to read this book, and I need to watch this thing on YouTube, and everything's more complex, and nothing's as easy as it seems. I want to tell you, when it comes to Christianity, you only need to know a few things. You only need to know a few things. There's a lot to know after that, but you only need to know a few things to be a Christian. You need to know that God loves you, created you. You need to know that you are a sinner saved by God's grace because of what Christ has done. And if you've got questions about that, we'd love to talk to you about that afterwards. That is this very center of the gospel. And we see that's what they believed. They believed that God was going to judge them, and they called out for forgiveness, and then they were saved. This is really a picture of salvation. Look at the response starting in verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. This is powerful. It doesn't say they believed Jonah. I don't believe just what I say. I mean, I try to teach and preach in such a way that it's very clear that this wasn't my idea. Everything I say, I am rooting in the text so that hopefully afterwards you would go, I believe the Bible. I believe the book of Jonah. I believe what God said here. I'm just trying to, again, deliver it. So it says, and the people of Nineveh believed God. In fact, here's a little interesting fact. Jonah's done for this chapter. He's not mentioned again. Because it wasn't about him. He was just the tool, the person God used to share the message so that these people could come to faith in Christ and be forgiven. We don't hear about him again until chapter 4. We're just seeing their response. Look at this. They called a fast and they put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. All types of people have been reached. Men and women, the wealthy and the poor, all different types of people. Verse 6, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Not only does every type of person, now we've got the political power of the day converted. I mean, this would have been the most influential man in the world at that time. This would be very similar to the president of the United States. Imagine Donald Trump or Barack Obama or Bill Clinton or George Bush or whatever past president. Imagine them responding like this publicly. He repents, verse 7, and he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh. He put it in the New York Times. He put it in the Washington Post. He wanted to get the message out there. Let neither man nor beast, or by decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw that, what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did it not. What we see is that every man, woman, and child was converted. You're going to hear us use that language here a lot. Our passion is every man, woman, and child. When we think about the city of Winston, when I think about 250,000 people, I think about every man, woman, and child. Our goal, our vision would be to see every man, woman, and child in Winston-Salem reach with the gospel. Now, that's going to take way more than one church or one community group or one group of people, but that is our vision. We want to see every man, woman, and child, all 250,000 of them, have repeated opportunities to see, to hear, and to respond to the gospel, which means we're going to collaborate with other churches, which means we want to join with other ministries, because we are not primarily about growing our church but reaching our city. That is the heart. We want to reach our city. When we think about 100,000 people coming here, we say, okay, more people that fall into the category of every man, woman, and child, and we want to give them repeated opportunities to see and respond to the gospel. This means as community groups, if you're in a community group, we've got about 25 of them now, our community groups are trying to take more and more responsibility to hold one another accountable to, are you showing up and sharing where God put you? Are there people who are far from God and close to you that you're sharing with? Imagine this. We have 25 community groups. What if Every community group led one person to Christ this year. And we're not in control of that. God's sovereign. But that, what about that? What if every community group, said, man, if one new believer, one new person gets the gospel, comes to faith in Christ, out of the relationships in this group, and we get to baptize them, what a win. What an exciting thing to happen. We're probably in the year to come going to have 30 or 40 different community groups. What if every year, one or two people in every one of those community groups, somebody's coming to faith in Christ? It's just incredible. I want you to know that's our heart. That's our vision. We want every person to be taking responsibility for the people around them, those who are far from God but close to them. This is what we see happening. And look, they responded immediately. This is very important. So he comes to them and he says, you have 40 days. And they respond right away. I think this is important. Don't wait till after spring break. Don't wait till next year. Don't wait till after college, after residency, after fellowship. Don't wait till your life gets boring. Don't wait till you have kids. Don't wait till you get married. That is a lie. What happens in the human experience is the longer that you're alive, the harder your heart gets. The more money you have, the more resources you have, the more time you have, the more you've gotten used to living apart from God, it hardens the heart. And so the Bible would say the time to repent is always now. So they repent, which we define here as turning away from sin and turning toward God. The natural condition of man is to have his face toward sin and his back toward God. Repentance is saying, no, I want my face to be toward God and my back to be toward sin. And then it says they believe God. That's the idea of faith. What is faith? Let me explain this to you. Our definition of faith is simply this. It is the eyesight of the soul. It is the ability to see the invisible world based on Scripture. I read the Bible and I see, yes, Jesus Christ died for me. It's a gift. I can see it. I can see the wrath of God. I see that I need to be forgiven. I see that God loves me. This is what we pray, that God give people faith to see these things that they might respond in repentance, believe the gospel, and be changed. The great example of this is the king himself. The king sees spiritual danger and responds. This is key. Everyone who comes to faith in Christ sees spiritual danger, and they see Jesus Christ as living the life that they can't live, dying in their place, and they trust in him. But look at this king. Verse 6, probably the best example in Scripture of one verse of what repentance looks like. If you want to know what does repentance look like, what does it really mean to become a Christian? It's not just praying a prayer, walking an aisle, raising your hand. We see something dramatic happening in verse 6. The word reached the king. Why? Because all the people who came to faith in Christ started sharing. That's what happens. You go from being a mission field to a missionary. And so they start sharing too, where it gets to the king. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and look what he does. He arose from his throne. He got off the throne. It's a visible picture. He realized, I'm not God. I'm not king. There's another king. I'm not good at running my life. I need somebody else. I want to be under authority. I'm not the authority. And then it says he took off his robe. The robe would be his symbol, his identity. I have a new identity. My primary identity is not what I do. My primary identity is what Jesus Christ has done for me. Next, this is very interesting. It says he covered himself with sackcloth. Why would you do that? That sounds incredibly uncomfortable. Exactly. The reason you cover yourself with sackcloth is to say, I want to show externally what's going on internally. And when I put on sackcloth, I feel very uncomfortable. I feel very disturbed. And that's what I feel like inside. I feel like a sinner, and it bothers me. I mean, that's the question. The question is not, do you think you're a sinner? The question is, does that bother you? Does it bother you to the place where you're like, I need help. I want to repent. I want to trust Christ. And then it says he called for a fast. Now, the simple thing about a fast, because there's lots of types of fast. Some people fast food. Some people fast, you know, television or whatever. The idea of a fast is to say, I need to focus on my soul. I need to give up something in the physical world for a season to focus on my soul. Let me tell you, that's repentance. That's coming to Christ. Coming to Christ is realizing I need to get off the throne. I need a new identity. I am bothered by what's going on inside of me because I'm realizing my sin, and I'm going to start focusing on my soul because that's the main issue. Today, what does this look like? We don't cover ourselves in sackcloth today. What we do is we step forward in baptism. Baptism is the sackcloth of the day. It's the way to say, I'm repenting. I'm trusting Christ. And it's an outward picture. It's saying, this is what happened to my soul. That it has been cleansed. That I've gone under the judgment of God and I've come back up. If you're here today, you're a Christian, but you've not been baptized yet. Or you become a Christian tonight. We want to baptize you. We have the opportunity. We've got a baptism service next week, an opportunity to step forward, trust Christ publicly, say, I follow Jesus Christ and be baptized. Talk to me after this service if that's you and if you feel like you need to take that step to be baptized. This is what we see. He's stepping forward. He's being baptized. He's getting off his throne. He's focusing on his soul. I think all of this leads us to a few final things. First of all, look at this story and be encouraged because before God restored anybody, he rescued them. He rescues both Jonah and the Ninevites. This is, I try to talk about this a lot. God saves both religious people and rebellious people. Jonah is the very worst religious person in the Old Testament. He's a professional minister. He's a prophet who doesn't love people. He runs from God when God tells him to do things. He's a very religious person who God has to save. And then the Ninevites are like the worst people in the Old Testament. If you read in Nahum, which is a book that talks about them, it says they were known for their child sacrifice, their witchcraft, and their murder. So when you're reading this story and you're in the first century, you would realize God saves religious people and God saves rebellious people. That's an encouragement. Secondly, if you've been rescued, you may need to be restored. We all need to be restored daily. Some of you may need to be restored dramatically because something happened to you. Let me tell you, you need to be connected to the Word of God and to meaningful Christian relationships. The reason we try to talk about DNA groups and community groups and the Weekender, we don't get extra points if people come. We don't like to just check it off. We get excited when people take steps towards significant and meaningful relationships with other Christians who can help massage the Word of God into their situations and go, let me help you be restored. Let me help your marriage be restored. Let me help your family be restored. Let me help the struggles that you're having with anxiety and control. Let me help you in these areas. And then finally, would you pray with me for not only personal renewal, pray that for yourself, Lord, personally renew and restore me, but would you pray that for a revival corporately and in our city? Just a revival. I mean, even saying it, I kind of say it out loud and go, I don't know if that's going to happen. But the history of the church is that God works in mysterious ways. What a revival is, it's when God magnifies and multiplies what he normally does in a place. He magnifies it and he multiplies it. God's always making people recognize their sin. God's always calling people to holiness. God's always calling people to mission. What a revival is when God does that in a special way with a special group of people. I pray he would do that in our city and I pray he would do that in our church. Will you pray with me? Lord, we do pray that. Lord, I ask for revival. Lord, I ask first, I'd be a hypocrite otherwise. I ask for first in my own life. Just personal renewal, Lord. Lord, a new awareness of my sinfulness, a new awareness of the grace of God in my life, a new awareness of my need for the cross, a new awareness of the needs around me, both physically and spiritually. Lord, I pray you would start with me. Lord, I pray in our church, in our community groups, in our church that gathers on Sunday, I pray for just corporate renewal. Deeper times of prayer, deeper confessing of sin, deeper understanding of the gospel. Lord, we pray for the city of Winston, Lord. Lord, for your glory and for our good, would you do a revival in our city? A revival where people experience the grace of God in a special way. We pray this in Jesus' name.